of 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read that, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on this time. Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Let's pray and ask our Lord's blessing on this time, please. Our Heavenly Father, I just pray that during this time you would ultimately be our teacher, that you would use me, Lord, to teach your word, and Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, and that our hearts would be edified, Lord, and that you would be glorified. We ask and pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I want to read a quick little article here for you guys that I came across this week. Could have picked one of the many articles that I come across from time to time, but wanted to share this one with you, and then let's talk about these verses that we've read. This article says, on August the 8th, the New York State Division of Human Rights fined Cynthia and Robert Gifford $13,000 for acting on their belief that marriage is the union of a man and a woman, and thus declining to rent out their family farm for a same-sex wedding celebration. The Human Rights Commission ruled that, quote, "the nature and circumstances of the Giffords' violation of the human rights law also warrants a penalty." Here's the backstory. In 2012, Melissa Irwin and Jenny McCarthy contacted the Giffords to rent the family barn for their wedding ceremony and reception. Well, Cynthia Gifford responded that she and her husband would have to decline the request as they felt they could not in good conscience host a same-sex wedding ceremony at their home. The Giffords live on the second and third floor of the barn, and when they host weddings on the first floor, they open up part of the second floor as the bridal suite. The Giffords have owned and operated Liberty Ridge Farm in New York for over 25 years. Like many small farm families, they often open the farm for public events like berry picking, fall festivals, and pig racing. They also open their home for weddings and receptions, and when the Giffords host weddings, they are involved in every aspect of the wedding planning and celebration. They greet and drive guests in their farm trolley. They decorate the barn, set up floral arrangements, arrange fireworks displays, and provide catering. Well, as the Human Rights Commission ruling even pointed out, the only wedding-related service that Liberty Ridge Farm does not offer is providing the official for the wedding ceremony. The Giffords believe that as free citizens running a business, they should have the right to decline to participate in an event that does not reflect their values. Unfortunately, New York's human rights law creates special privileges based on sexual orientation that trumps the rights of business owners. Because the Giffords family farm is open to the public for business, New York classifies it as a public accommodation and then mandates that it not discriminate on the basis of sexual orientation. Of course, the Giffords were not engaging in any insidious discrimination. They were acting on their belief about the nature and definition of marriage. They do not object to gay and lesbian customers attending the fall festivals, going berry picking, or doing any of the other activities that the farm facilitates. The Giffords' only objection is to be forced to abide by the government's views and host a same-sex wedding. The Human Rights Commission has now declared this historic belief about marriage to be discrimination. The Giffords must pay a $1,500 mental anguish fine to each of the women. I get mental anguish just reading this, I think. They must pay $10,000 in civil damages penalty to New York State. And if they can't pay it in 60 days, a 9% interest rate will be added to that total. And like Jack Phillips of Masterpiece Cake Shop, the baker that was famous in the news for refusing to bake the cake, they must also institute anti-discrimination re-education classes and procedures for their staff at the farm in order to be compliant with the government. That's the end of the article. A lot of Christians today react to things like this, and I don't want to come to you today with the sky is falling mentality. Evil has always existed. Sin has always existed. But many reactions when people read things like this, and this is just one article I could have chosen. There's many. This was a bad week for news, I think, in general. They react, you know, Lord, come quickly. How much longer, Lord, will he tarry? How much longer? We hear many things like this, you know, how much longer will the Lord tarry? Why does he continue to put up with so much debauchery and sin, and even to the point now where the government can force us? It's we're seeing this more and more, and that's one of the reasons why I used that article. Well, the days have always been evil, and I do want to point that out. Whenever something like this happens, we know it immediately now, and that's not always been the case, but because of news, internet, we know everything that happens almost instantaneously from any part of the world. But in our time in 2 Peter, and I want to spend some more time in that, when we did spend the 2 days in there, we talked about the false prophets and how they were going to sneak into the church. And so many of these things are sneaking into the church. And I think Peter addresses some of this here now of the reactions of so many Christians that wonder, why has these things continued to happen? Why is the world continuing the way it is? I've even heard some believers say, I don't understand why God doesn't act when he does. But I've had to take even a strong look at that myself. And I've even wondered at times, knowing my life and knowing how wicked my life has been at times, I've wondered, well, why haven't God struck me with the lightning bolt at some time in my life either? You know, I think we all are at that point. If we've been saved by the Lord, we recognize and we really start to see our sins more for what they are. But Peter addresses a lot of this here in what we've read today. And I want to just start and go by this verse by verse. And starting with verse 3, where Peter says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Well, in the Old Testament, the last days are the days of the Messiah that Peter's referring to here, including the first and the second coming. It's a period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, which many people say we can be called as the last days. They say we are living in the last days, been living in the last days since Christ came to earth almost 2,000 years ago. But it's also true that often the emphasis in reference to the last days seems to be to an increasing corruption of the time, where people look at the time and they say it's increasing more and more in corruption, and that, you know, that will take place as time passes along toward the conclusion of the time. Jude, in his short letter in a parallel passage in Jude 18, uses the expression in the last time as well when he says, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. It's pretty much the same thing Peter is saying there in verse 3. And it does seem like today we are moving towards the conclusion of what is referred to as the last days. Paul wrote about in his last letter to 2 Timothy, making a similar connection that the one Peter makes here. In 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, and listen to what he says to Timothy. He says, but realize this, that the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And if you know that verse well, how does he end it? He says what? Avoid such men as these. This is what Peter is talking about, the difficulty that believers will experience in what he's referring to as the last days. Paul even continues in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 3. He says, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. You know, the moral conduct described in that verse shows their true character, just as we saw with the false teachers that we talked about back in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. So who are the mockers? Who are mockers? How would you, if someone asked you, say, okay, what's this talking about mockers? How would you describe a mocker? See, it says in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. So what would that look like?
Someone who maligns the truth. Someone who is sarcastic and giving the truth a bad name.
Giving the truth a bad name, blasphemy. Yeah, sarcastic about it a lot of times, sure. What else might we would say?
People who revile Jesus Christ.
Reviling Jesus Christ and his followers. Yeah, it's a good definition. Certainly what Peter would have been talking about here. Mockers are people who scorn or have disrespect for the word of God. They despise the word of God. And I mean, again, I think that we've always seen this throughout history. But with the fact that we see everything immediately today and that everything can be communicated, we see a lot of discorn for the word of God. A lot of people despise that book. These people ridicule and mock the word of God, and they ridicule what it says. And they have their reasons for doing so, but the bottom line is that they are rejecting God's word. It is of no importance to them. They have a need to ridicule the word to justify their lifestyle, to justify their life. Let's think about it. The unbeliever doesn't want the Bible to be true. The unbeliever doesn't want to hear about his or her sin. They don't want to hear about judgment. They don't want to hear that there is a hell, because if that's true and that there is an all-sovereign God who's going to call them into account for their sin. And we must admit that's a frightening concept. So most people don't want to hear that. They don't want to believe it, and so they mock it. It's a joke to them. And we're told that the mockers are following after their own lust, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" in chapter 4. They're asking a basic question, but it's a sarcastic question, kind of like what Neil brought up there. And I think many of us may have at times, I don't know how many conversations we would have had, but sometimes we could be intimidated by that, where someone says, you know, you believe that the Lord is coming back, you know. It's 2,000 plus years, we've seen nothing, no intervention, no evidence. I mean, why would anyone continue to believe that? They're mocking it. And Peter says they're asking, where is the promise of his coming? Well, if you go back through history, the Old Testament history and the patriarchs, all the way back to creation, it's really always been this way. What they deny is they deny the intervention of God in the activity of the world. They deny he exists, or they deny that he at least intervenes. And that denial then supports their theory that he's not going to intervene into the future. I feel it's unfortunate that sometimes there are non-Christians and even Christians alike, you know, people who call themselves Christians, who add fuel to that fire. A couple examples. This is all the way back in 1988, but I looked this up. There was a book that sold around 2 million copies entitled 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988. It's a little catchy. Sold 2 million copies. It was revised a year later. When the author realized that, you know, well, but no, what I meant was 1989. Well, this is 2014. I don't think anyone's reading that book anymore. But it gives fuels to the mockers. I even remember my first real experience with this, 1991. I remember it well. It was the end of September. And I don't know if you followed like the Braves, like I grew up watching. But the Braves were really good that year. It's the first year they had been good in forever. And I get to go to a Braves game. They've already won their division. They're going to go to the playoffs. And I'm walking into the old Fulton County Stadium. There's people holding up signs. Jesus is coming back October 12th, 1991. And in my probably fallen mindset at the time, first thought was, and the Braves are finally good, you know. And it's just, we got a chance to go to the World Series this year. Don't tell me Jesus is coming back on October 12th of 1991. Now, we laugh, and we get a little comedy out of that, but yet people hold those signs up, and it adds fuel to the fire of the mockers. It happened again not too long ago. I'm sure you probably remember it. I think it was 2011. I remember the date, May 21st. I don't know why I remember that, but I do. May 21st, a pastor announced the rapture was going to take place, that Jesus was coming back. So in verse 4, the mockers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. What they are saying is that if there is a God, he's never intervened in the course of world events. Where is he? Well, Peter's response in verse 5 says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. I like the English translation of this. It says it escapes their notice. See, they have overlooked something, the mockers have. They have chosen not to acknowledge something. They've purposefully overlooked the biblical facts regarding creation. And in verse 16, regarding the worldwide flood of the days of Noah, in verse 6, regarding the worldwide flood of the days of Noah. This is not a world that began without God and has continued uninterrupted by God, is what Peter is pointing out here. And they choose not to face reality when they talk that way. They ignore the clear evidence by the word of God, Peter says. And this really becomes a foundational issue. I don't know if anybody writes in their Bible. If you mark in your Bible, I think you could underline or circle these words in the verses, by the word of God in verse 5, through which in verse 6, which is referring back to the word of God, and by his word in verse 7. All three of these verses hang together on that emphasis. It is by the word of God that creation came about. It is by the word of God that the flood in the days of Noah came about. It is by the word of God that the final judgment of this world will take place. And you have to recognize the sovereign authority of God in the affairs of the world. So someone under the age of 16, tell me, how did creation come about?
By the word of God.
By the word of God. And Peter's very clear in that here. Peter understands that, and he takes it at face value. By the word of God, it happened. The problem is not being scholarly. It's problems not being scientific. The problem is where you place your faith. Since no one on earth today, I think we can all agree on this, no one on earth today was present back when creation began. So everyone is operating with a faith system. Some have their faith in God and the revelation that he has given in Scripture. Some have their faith in something else. Well, Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Well, how do you know that God spoke it into all existence? It says so in Genesis 1, and we believe what God says. We could spend a lot more time on that just alone, but I wanted to emphasize that. And then Peter continues in 2 Peter 3, verse 6. He says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Through which, that refers back to the word of God, which brought the flood. By God's word, the foundations of the deep broke up, the heavens opened, and the world at that time was destroyed in a flood of water. God intervened in a very, very catastrophic judgment, encasing the whole world in judgment. And the mockers choose not to acknowledge that fact. Even back in the last chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter already used the flood in the days of Noah as an example of the judgment of God. When he said, and God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there's two major events here that Peter has brought together and are two major worldwide events. The creation of the entire world, he's brought up, the heavens and the earth, and then the destruction of the world with the flood of Noah. There's only one other such event predicted for the future, the destruction of the present heavens and the earth, and the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. And I think it's worth noting here, too, if we're focusing on what Peter is really saying to them here, I think it's worth noting that back in the days of Noah, when this destruction came, the population of the earth would have been still a large number of people at that time. I'm not saying as large as it is today, but it would have been large. And we're told that only 8 people were saved. I don't want to make more of that than we should. It does make me think of what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7:14, and I know we're going to hear a sermon on that later on, but just to quote it, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So in the coming destruction of the world by fire that Peter talks about here, I think it's not anything that we are happy or gleeful about. It's a sad reality, though, that we may be surprised how many are destroyed versus how many are saved. And the percentage of those on the earth that are truly believers may be smaller than some even would like to think. If that's the case, that means a lot of people are parading around dressed up like Christians who really aren't. And I'm not trying to make a theological point out of that, but at least we ought to be aware of the devastating effects of a worldwide judgment. And I think aware of even sometimes where our mission field may be. It may be in our own backyard. And a lot of times it can even be in the churches. Peter continues in 2 Peter, verse 7, chapter 3. He says, "But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." What he's basically saying is the same power that brought everything into existence, the same power that wiped out the entire world except for 8 people, that is the same power in the Word of God that is keeping or reserving the present heavens and earth, but ultimately, he says, for fire. It's this present period today between the flood and the coming destruction by fire, the days that we are living in, which is under the keeping power of God. The words he used are reserved and kept. And those are words that are used of the Christian inheritance in glory being kept by God's power. The same sovereign power that is keeping and preserving believers, those of us who have been born again and keeping and preserving our inheritance, is also keeping the world of those who don't believe. He goes on in verse 8. He addresses his readers again as beloved. He says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved." Beloved is the word agapeo, and it's a form of the Greek word agape, which means to love. Agapeo means loved one, or those who are loved by God, and in this case, loved by Peter. Peter actually started this chapter with the same word. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing," is how he started this letter. There is a warmth shown in this letter. Now, I wanted to point that out because I believe it's a warmth that we need to incorporate as well with the non-believing world. And obviously with each other, but even with the non-believing world. As these subjects are hard to deal with, and Peter is showing a warmth with them, he has written some very harsh things about false teachers that we went over. But it all comes out for a deep love that he has for them as fellow believers that he's writing to here. He says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved." As believers, we have to make sure that we do not make the same error that the false teachers make. We must not fail to take into consideration everything that God has said. And I think even any believer, and I certainly wrote myself into that, could be susceptible to that if we're not careful, just to forget everything that God has written. And sometimes when we look at the world and we're bombarded with sin being legalized, you know, the Lord just being dishonored in everything that takes place, we sometimes just can get down. At least I know I have been guilty of that. And we forget what God has said. Be patient. There is a judgment coming, but yet we want to make sure that we're sharing the gospel as well, as he gets into here in just a little while. We have to make sure we do not make the same error. Escape your notice, he said, as it's translated from one Greek word, and that same word is used in verse 5 in reference to the false teachers. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice. In other words, they choose not to consider this fact, or they ignore this truth. But Peter is saying, I want you, loved ones, to be careful that you do not overlook, that you do not ignore this very crucial truth regarding the coming of the Lord. Remember back in verse 3, he reminded them, "Know this first of all, mockers will come." And then in verse 8, he continues, "But you be careful that you do not overlook what the mockers are overlooking." What does he not want them to overlook? I think he says it really next. He explains it, that this fact right here, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And that really ministers to me. I can share that with you. We must remember that God does not see time from our perspective. It doesn't mean that God didn't recognize time. It does not say that there is no time with God. But time does not impact God the way that it impacts us. Perhaps one way to grasp this comparison of time is if we consider an adult's perspective and a child's perspective on time. I'll give you an example, a couple here. You might tell your child, we're going to go out and get ice cream later on. We're going to do this later today. I know some children be back every 2 minutes. Are we going now? When are we going? An hour's passed. When are we going to go get ice cream? They're on a completely different time schedule than what you're on as the adult. You're like, well, we'll go get ice cream later today after I've done all my chores and everything. You're thinking hours away, and the kid might be thinking later. It's later now. When are we going to get the ice cream? I remember this as a child myself when my parents would go to Florida. They'd take us to Florida for vacation. And I live up in North Georgia. So I was wise enough at that time to know once we got through Atlanta, oh, Florida should be any minute now, right? And we're past Atlanta. Florida's next. You know, and I think I probably drove my parents nuts every 30 minutes to an hour. Are we in Florida yet? I'm not seeing palm trees yet. Are we there? You know, we probably didn't hit Macon yet, you know. And I'm like, where's Florida? I was a kid. I didn't know. But to me, I knew that Florida was coming down the time. And to me, it should just be any minute. My parents, their time was, they knew. The perspective there is, there's a comparison of time. And we don't, God doesn't see time the way we do. We may look at it, and we may look at the times now and say, Lord, the times are awful. They are horrible, Lord. What are you waiting on? Well, Peter is reminding his readers, his fellow believers, that when it seems so long, and even the false teachers talk of all the time that has gone by, they are to remember to think about this from God's perspective, not ours. It is nothing. It's just a short time. Think about it. And think about this. And this really, I read this and I put it in here as God's child, okay? If we've been born again and we're God's child, think about this. In 100 billion trillion years from now, and I can't grasp that, neither can y'all, but 100 billion trillion years from now, we will be living and enjoying the presence of God, right? If you're a child of the Lord, you will be with him 100 billion years from now. We can't grasp that. As a believer, 1,000 years does not amount to anything. It's just a speck of time. And Peter continues, he reminds them of that. And he's reminding us of that. I mean, this is preserved for us. We have to remember that too. Scripture is preserved for our benefit as well. Peter continues in verse 9 by reminding them that not only do they need to keep God's perspective on time, but they need to appreciate why God is doing what he does and the way he does it. There is a purpose. There is a reason. God is not indifferent, nor does he lack the ability to accomplish what he has promised. Events are operating according to a purpose and a plan. When he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. See, things may not happen when we think they should on our timetable, but they're going to happen on God's timetable. And that's what Peter is talking about here. The idea of the patience of God, and that's something I really can't comprehend. I know sometimes I struggle with patience on just the most basic things of life. But the idea of the patience of God, the long-suffering God, actually, you see it in the Old Testament too. It comes from a passage that is repeated here. The concept is repeated over and over in the Bible. But we could look at Exodus 34, and you can turn there if you like, but you don't have to. I'm going to read it. But we're talking. Exodus 34 is the renewal of the covenant, as described there. God is replacing the tablets of stone that Moses had broken, on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments. And that is the renewal of the covenant. Exodus 34, verse 6 says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious.'" Notice his character here. compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is a God of compassion, grace, loving kindness, patience, but he will judge sin, and we must not forget that, and that must not be left out when we witness to the non-believers as well. Man tends to take the patience of God and his kindness a lot of times, I think, too, as an excuse to go on sinning, assuming that he'll never judge, or I'll stop before that time comes. And yes, God is compassionate, and yes, he's loving and gracious and long-suffering, so that many may have an opportunity to repent and turn from sin. But to assuming he will never judge is an error. It's a fatal error. Peter says, and I'll read it again, "The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance," he says. It's not his desire or his wish that any would perish, Peter is saying. Now, I want to point out, this is not referring to the determinative will of God, what he causes to happen. It's an expression of the heart of God, I believe, where he does not wish for men, women, and young people to perish in an eternal hell. But there are those out there, and I mean, I used to think, really, do people believe that? But I've read it. There are people that they claim to believe in the God of evangelicalism, but then they'll say, "But my God," and it's usually those words, "my God." They make it very man-centered, you know, not the Lord of the universe, but "my God," they say, would never send people to an eternal torment. Or they say, "I do not like to think about God as a God of judgment." I've heard people say those things. He is a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God of patience. But you must understand, is what I would say to these people, and what we must get the point, he is a God of justice and righteousness as well. His desire is that you be saved, and that is his heart. But he will bring wrath upon those who did not receive his salvation. Another example, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God tells Ezekiel, he says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" And I think that's a lesson for us too as individuals sometimes, you know, I do these lessons and I get a lot out of it, and I hope the Lord is giving you a lot out of it too. But I looked at myself before and I thought, you know, you see people living these horrible lifestyles in total rebellion against God, dishonoring him. And I've been guilty before of thinking, wow, they really deserve it, Lord. When's the lightning bolt coming? When are you going to get them? And really, Ezekiel, you know, God told Ezekiel he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we should have that heart a lot of times too. We take no pleasure in what could be coming their way. If the Lord doesn't save them, it should pain us, really. It really should. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the false teachers, and we say, you know, we shouldn't expect a lost and dying world to live like us. As believers, we should expect the ones that claim to be believers and the ones teaching the Word of God to be obedient. And that's where Peter was really hitting on the false teachers creeping in. That should make us angry. But the world living like the world, I mean, that article I read you just a few moments ago, that's just a fallen government doing what a fallen government's going to do. And we look at it and say, well, that's awful, that's horrible, and it is. But we make no mistake, this is not a godly Christian government that we're living under. That is a fallen government doing what a fallen government is going to do. And so I believe we see God's patience being manifested in the world today. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is patient towards you." The word for patient there in the Greek is translated as long-suffering or patience. And that word was used by Peter in it's a very important context in his very first letter too. In 1 Peter 3, verse 20, Peter is writing about the ministry of the Spirit of God through Noah in the days. He brings up Noah again in his first letter when Noah was building his ark. And he begins referring to people who are now dead and their spirits are imprisoned. He said, who, this is verse 20 of 1 Peter 3, he says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, if you know the story of Noah and his ark, that period of God's grace and patience, it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Could God have enabled Noah to build that ark in 10 years? I believe God could have done that. But he had Noah build the ark for over 120 years, and during that 120 years, God was patiently waiting, I believe. His long suffering was being displayed. Because just back here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read this earlier, I'll read it again. It said, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, he says, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. I don't think Noah was just a full-time ark builder during those 120 years. He was a full-time preacher of righteousness who was building an ark, being obedient to the Lord. And the patience of God kept waiting and kept waiting and kept waiting. And there were only seven people, Noah's family, who believed and were saved. No one else in the world did, according to Genesis. Is that God's problem? Was God not patient? Was he not long-suffering? Was he not loving? Did he not give them the opportunity to be saved? Well, Peter goes on in verse 10 to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Well, the emphasis here is the day of the Lord will come. Do not presume upon the patience of God. Do not be confused in your thinking and presume that enough time has gone by, so it will not happen. In other words, to the mockers, don't think because it hadn't happened, it's not. Again, think back to the people of the days of Noah. They had, if you know the story of Noah too, they had never seen rain. They had never seen a flood. This here you have this, what I'm sure they referred to as a kook, preaching about a coming judgment. And he had been preaching judgment. He might have been preaching it for 5 years. Then another 5 years go by. Then another 10 years, 20, 30, 50, 75, 100 years go by. Well, how much credibility do you think he had left after 100 years had gone by? Does the fact that God is long-suffering and full of patience mean that the judgment would not come? Now, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come. And that the day of the Lord is an expression drawn from the Old Testament. And we can spend more time on that. It's not my point to make a theological point out of that today. The theme of the book of Joel, the prophet in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, that's a good starting place for any study on that expression. But then it can be traced through many other prophetic passages as well. And I don't think Peter is trying to give a full theology on the day of the Lord either. He wants to, first of all, focus on the destruction that the day of the Lord will bring, and then the new creation that will come out of that. And the reason he focuses on the climax of the day of the Lord is to draw attention to the final judgment. To draw attention to the final judgment, which is ultimately revealed to us in Revelation, the great white throne at the end of Revelation 20. And he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The point is, it comes unexpectedly, right? Surprise. I mean, that's the way most thieves operate, I would think. If you have a thief going to rob your house, I don't think they send you a letter or an email to let you know they're coming. I don't think they announce it as they're coming in. I don't think they give you a warning of, you know, holding up a sign on October 12th of 2014, I'm going to come rob your house. Just letting you know. Thieves don't do that. And so Peter makes a very good example here that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Paul said this as well in his writing to the First Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. This is the same thing Peter is saying here. Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, he says, while they are saying, listen to this, he says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, he says, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. So the day of the Lord comes like a thief for those who are not expecting him. He says, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or of darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." That is the same warning Peter is given here. He is saying, do not let this escape your notice. He's already told them, don't let this escape your notice as it has the mockers. Stay alert. Keep the scripture ever before you. And Paul continues in his letter to 1 Thessalonians in verse 8 of chapter 5. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath." He's talking to the believers there now. He says, "But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether dead or alive, we will live together with him." Remember the contrast with the day of the Lord. God's people are not surprised by it. What will happen in the day of the Lord, Peter addresses here when he says, "In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." He says the heavens will pass away with a roar, and evidently the roar, I guess, would be like a roar of fire. It's like what happens maybe when you throw extra logs, you know, on a campfire. You hear sort of that roar. You hear that sound. There's supposedly a great fire in a city. I don't know. I'm not trying to presume upon what this would look like or anything. We only know what Scripture gives us. We only know what Scripture says. We sometimes, you know, see this in parts of the country during the dry season. We know California can certainly light up on fire really well and can spread quickly. There certainly have been stories of campers who have not put out a fire, and the next thing you know, 50,000 acres are burned a week later. The conclusion is that Peter has given us is that the earth and its works will be burned. The heavens around this world will pass away, and the earth and its works will be destroyed. And its works, you know, he puts that in there, and its works. That seems to maybe refer to the achievements and the accomplishments of the people around the world. And I think that's a solemn reminder as well. Everything here, everything we see and touch is going to be, according to what Peter is saying here, obliterated at some point, some way, shape, form, or fashion. Peter uses this as an exhortation, though, to believers in the following verses. And we're not going to get to those today, but verses 11 and forward, he exhorts his believers to, this should really shape the way you live. Knowing and having this information should shape the way you believe, if you believe it. You know, the impact of the gospel has been lost, really, to a large extent in our society because so many of those who profess to be believers don't live like this. They live more like the world than they do as Christians. And his question, well, do they really even believe it? I ask myself, do I really believe that my most precious possessions are going to be gone? Everything that I make and leave to someone down the line when I'm gone, it's all going to be gone. The house in which I've invested so much love and labor in will be gone. The IRA, the retirement account, the bank account, the gold, the diamonds, all that. And I'm not saying I have a lot of gold and diamonds. I'm just saying whatever a person has will be gone. That is what Peter is saying here. The earth and all of its works, the finest accomplishments of mankind, will be annihilated. What will be left? I think only the treasures that we as believers have stored up in the glory of his presence are permanent and enduring. Seek first his kingdom. But as a believer, and I think this is something we can all ask ourselves as we look at the world and maybe we wonder, you know, Lord, what are you doing? How can this take place? You know, there are some people with that mentality like, this is America. How can this take place in America, you know? And God favors no country over another, I don't believe. Not in that context, he doesn't. There's evil everywhere. But as a believer, do we really believe this in our heart, that God is being patient, waiting for people to repent, and we need to get on board with that patience as well, hoping that people would repent, hoping that there would be a great turning in this nation where governments aren't passing laws like that? I don't know. I don't know that that would ever happen. I don't presume to know that. But certainly we could pray for that. The only value to things is if they are used for the Lord in accomplishing his purpose in these days. Am I looking for the coming of the Lord? Even though we know it's been roughly 2,000 years since he ascended into heaven, am I still looking for it? Because it could happen. Peter says the day of the Lord will come. Or am I among those that think, well, you know, it hadn't come yet. It'll probably be way off in the future. If he came today, would it be a surprise? Am I more worried about what's going on here? For me, am I more worried about my retirement than I am in what I might can accomplish for him today? Sounds very trivial, the example I used earlier in my childhood and going to a baseball game and seeing that sign and thinking, oh, man. But yet, there is that heart mentality there. Am I so consumed in what's going on in this world that if the Lord decided that now his patience was up and it was over and the time happened, would I be upset about it? No, wait, Lord, I had these plans. No, wait, we were, no, what? Or would I welcome it? Am I living my life? Does it shape my thinking? We're going to stop there with this. Time is up. I'm going to pray, and we'll take a couple of minutes for comments, but let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you, as always, for your grace. It is your grace that any of us are here. Lord, those of us who have been believers for decades, down to those of us who may have just recently been converted and believed, Lord, it is your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your patience. Lord, again, without your patience, none of us would have been saved, and we must recognize that as well. We are here today as testimonies of your patience, ultimately, Lord, that grace and that loving kindness. And Lord, we thank you for another day of that patience. We do not know whether we will even make it through the day, Lord, but help us, Lord, to seize the opportunities. Lord, that may we take to heart the marvelous truth of your word and how we rejoice that we have been spared, Lord, of the wrath to come if we truly believe, Lord. And if there's anyone that listens to this or that's among us, Lord, that has not believed and is not converted, Lord, we ask that you speak to their heart and you open their eyes to your truth, that you do a work in their heart that only you can do, Lord, and that they would repent and believe in you. And may we live as people of grace, Lord, as we may we live as your servants in a beckoning and falling world where, Lord, we don't even want to see the news sometimes. God, we don't even want to see what's going on out there, but yet we almost can't avoid it. Lord, may we live in a fallen, or may we be your servants, Lord, beckoning a falling world to come to you, the Savior today. While there is still time, Lord, it's your timetable, not ours. Help us to remember that. Help us to be faithful to it, Lord. We'll give you the praise and the glory and honor in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We've got about 3-4 minutes left. Any comments or questions on what we've talked about today? I want to open the floor up to you guys just a moment. Does anyone, I'll ask this, does anyone else, I mean, some of these lessons sometimes just come out of what I might be dealing with and I just share it with you guys. I mean, does anyone else share that where sometimes they look at the world and they think, wow, could it get any worse? Is that sometimes a common reaction in our flesh? Would you guys agree with that?
I also think, Jeremy, that the point you made about do we want those who are doing evil, bad things to happen to them? And if we think about that even with our government, our president, like, do we want him to fail? Like, no, we have sincerely don't. We shouldn't.
Right.
So there's real applications, I think, to us.
It's a good point that when you brought up, you know, the president, where a lot of people, they want nothing for him to do but fail. And as believers, we want him to have a change of heart. You know, he's quote, evolved in the wrong direction. But that's not what we want. And I even thought about that story that I read where, you know, the lesbian couple that is going through with this lawsuit. And my first thought was, well, how dare you? Just go somewhere else, you know. And you start, I've never met them. You start to grow this disdain for them because of what they're causing that farm to go through. But the reaction maybe in the heart would be, Lord, you know, this is terrible, but touch the heart of those two women too, because they're the ones causing this to happen. You know, you blame the government as well, but ultimately, it's the two women and people like that. you know, that we could say, Lord, without you touching their hearts or speaking to them, there's nothing we can do.
All of that's really good, and even going beyond that, as we search our own hearts, we should realize that in most of us there's an attitude that says we should not be persecuted.
Right.
Where the first century Christians delighted that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So I think when we really get where we need to be, instead of, you shouldn't be persecuting us, because that's what that is. It's a government-sponsored persecution. We ought to be to the point one day, out there in the future, at least for me, where we can glory in the fact that we could lose our house, we could lose our possessions, so that God would be glorified in this suffering. And that's kind of hard, but that's what those guys are doing. It's what Hebrews talks about, that you joyfully gave up your property when it was seized from you. I'm not sure I'm there yet, but I think that's the goal.
Yeah, I'm not sure I'm there either. I'm going to repeat that really fast, and then we'll close for the time. But just because I think that's an excellent point, I'm not always sure how well the mics pick up you guys. And so if anyone listens to this online, I'd like for that point to be made, that we do need to get to a point in our walk where we would rejoice, as the saints of old did, in being persecuted. You know, we look at this farm in New York, and we feel like they're being persecuted, and we feel like, well, we should never be persecuted for our faith. But yet many, many Christians throughout the world and throughout history have been persecuted for their faith, and they rejoiced, many of them did, that they were persecuted in their faith, where if we had to lose our home, if we had to pay great fines to the government, that God would receive glory through that as well, and he can. So I thought that was an excellent point. Thank you for that. Well, that's our time. I appreciate your guys' attentiveness and your questions and answers. I hope the Lord blessed you through this time. So thanks.